I'll invite you to take your Bibles, or pew Bible, or even your smartphone. Open with me to 1 Corinthians. Today we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In our series through this letter, we've kind of reached a minor transition point. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know the subject matter has dealt with matters of sexuality and marriage and singleness. But here, beginning in chapter 8, we begin a long discourse that's ultimately perhaps best described as a theme of love. It's a theme that will continue and, of course, culminate in that famous love passage, chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. That's where Paul is heading. And he's dealing with different matters in the church where they have failed to know and embrace and practice this love. So while love is the overarching theme here in chapter 8, there's also, in 9 and 10, there's also some difficult questions he's got to deal with along the way, particularly related to how a church is to interact with a pagan culture around them. So that's what we see here in chapter 8. How do we live in the midst of an unbelieving pagan culture? A topic that's very relevant in our day. And what has love got to do with it? That's essentially where we begin. I'm sorry. That's where we begin today. 1 Corinthians 8, we'll read the entire chapter. Brother, I am the reader, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the speaker. Let's listen. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Bow with me. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to humbly receive your word, that we would know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that we would walk as Christ walked, Lord, seeking the good and edification of others. We pray, Father, Lord, like Jacob of old, wrestling with God, that, Lord, that you would bless us, and, Lord, we will not let go until you bless us. I pray, Father, that you would bless us with faith and hope and love. We ask this to you, O Father, by the Holy Spirit and through the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. Have you ever heard of the term cage stage Calvinists? Sadly, it's kind of a popular or common term in our circles, Reformed Baptist circles. A cage stage Calvinist. It's kind of a humorous way to speak of how when someone who perhaps has been in other traditions, Christian traditions, for some time. They come to the knowledge of Calvinistic theology. They can often go on what we might say a relational rampage, for lack of a better term. They kind of arrogantly attack and maybe even judge other Christians who haven't yet embraced Calvinistic theology. Cage stage, then, is a way of saying, you know, they kind of need to be locked up for a time, till they calm down a little bit, till they stop trying to convert everybody to this new knowledge they have, until maturity and love catches up with their rapid growth in theology. I think this is a helpful way to think about what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The issue at hand is the common practice in that day of eating food that had been used in pagan worship rituals. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. I'll define it or explain it to you. But clearly the church is divided on the matter. Not just the Corinthian church, we heard from Romans. They were divided on the matter too. Some thought that eating meat that had been used in pagan worship was essentially defiling and damaging to your relationship to God, and it was returned to paganism. While others argued that doing so was harmless. And they argued this based upon the right theology that the pagan gods don't really exist, and what we eat doesn't matter to God. But the Apostle Paul, as he's dealing with this issue, far more important to him is not whether a Christian eats or doesn't eat such things. Far more important to him is the fact that this church was greatly confused on the relationship between doctrine and practice, or truth and ethics, theology and love. As we'll see in a moment, those who approved of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols were technically theologically correct. For the most part, they knew and believed the truth, and their conscience before God was strong. But so often, like a cage stage Calvinist, so often when we see and embrace an important truth that other people might seem to miss, isn't it tempting to use that truth to judge other people? As kind of a club to beat them over the head, those who believe or practice differently than us? Honestly, as I was in the study this week, this was a very convicting and humbling chapter, and particularly as a Reformed church. This passage shows us, in the Christian life, doctrinal precision is not all that matters. Christian ethics are to be informed by love, not just by the truth. Because truth and knowledge of the truth is never an end of itself. Paul says here, true knowledge is always to serve as a means to lead us into the love of God and neighbor, to lead us into the building up of the body of Christ. So essentially, what we see here this morning is yet another way that we are called to put on the mind of Christ. In case we're tempted to think that the mind of Christ is being theologically precise and accurate and right in all things, having our theological ducks in a row, we see something different here. Putting on the mind of Christ, we see here that wisdom isn't wisdom, that truth isn't truth, that being spiritual isn't really spiritual, that knowledge isn't knowledge if it doesn't factor in the personal and relational dimensions of the church life. And the fact that all of our knowledge is given so that we might sacrificially love one another as Christ has loved us. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. So right off the bat here, brethren, I can think of three reasons why this is so important for us today. First, because we too live in a godless culture and we are surrounded by pagan stuff all around us. How do we relate to it? Second, because we live in a very individualistic and self-centered culture where even in the church, everything is about my personal relationship with God, my own rights, my own freedom, my own Christian walk. And thirdly, because we're in the Reformed tradition, and we place a very high priority on truth and knowledge and doctrine, sometimes to the exclusion and detriment of love. We need to hear what this passage has to say to us this morning. We need the grace of God to show us and lead us into the wisdom of the cross. So with that in mind, three things this morning. We'll break down this chapter under three headings. The priority of love, the place of knowledge, and the peril of stumbling. I want to look first at the first three verses, this priority of love. Look how verse 1 begins. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know, and then Paul stops, in a sense. He mentions food offered to idols, but then what he says at the end of verse 1 and 2 and 3 has nothing to do, on the surface, of food offered to idols. Why does he do this? Well, because before he addresses the actual issue at hand, he wants to deal with a principle. He goes to the root of the problem first. He doesn't return to food offered to idols until verse 4. But for us, of course, we can't do that exactly. We need to first understand what food offered to idols was, and then we can consider the principle. Well, in the ancient world, the prevailing view was that the pagan gods were responsible for all the material blessings that we enjoy in life. I mentioned last time that there were several famines in the area at that time, so meat was a very precious commodity. And so the prevailing view of the culture is they looked at the gods to provide the meat and the needs that they had, the food that they needed for life. So unless you were wealthy and could purchase and raise your own animals, which was pretty rare in that day, to obtain meat, you either had to go and eat it in a pagan temple or you bought it from the marketplace. Cultic meals in the pagan temple were pretty much kind of like the ancient restaurant. That's where everybody in the city went to eat. It was a very social activity. It's where you went to make connections. It's where you were built up together as community, as citizens. And what they did was they would gather in these pagan temples that were dedicated to a particular god, and they would, you know, slaughter the animal and a portion of the meat, no refrigeration, so you had to eat it quickly. A portion of the meat would be sacrificed on the altar to the gods. Another portion would be set aside for the priests of the temple. Another portion would be given to those in attendance to eat. And then what was ever left over went to the local merchants to be sold in the marketplace. And so all this to say, again, unless you were wealthy, it was almost impossible to get meat that had in some way been part of this pagan worship process. And that's the controversy in the church. Some Corinthians were going to these cultic meals in the pagan temples, and they were saying, you know, the pagan gods aren't real gods. So there's no harm here. We can participate in pagan worship and not really be defiled or not really sin and still remain Christians. Of course, others would say, no, you can't go to the temple because of the worship that goes on there. You're sinning against God. And then there were still others who said, you can't even eat the meat that was used in that. So you can't even buy that meat in the marketplace because it had been sacrificed, part of the sacrifice to this pagan god. Now, I'll say more about this in the coming weeks, but if you read here, and then you read in Revelation, you read in Romans 14, and you read in Acts about this meat sacrificed to idols, it might be confusing, because at times the Bible says, don't eat it, and other times, like here, it says it's okay if you eat it. I want you to know just the big picture here is that I believe the New Testament and the Apostle Paul absolutely instructs them not to go to the temple and eat the meat as part of the worship service. But he clearly also does not forbid them from eating that meat sold in the marketplace, as long as it doesn't cause another Christian to stumble. So again, that's kind of the issue. You'll hear it condemned, don't go to the temple, but then Paul will say, if you eat it in the marketplace, it's no harm. If you know, it doesn't matter where it came from. It doesn't matter what kind of worship it was used in. And so That's the background. That's the issue at hand. But before he addresses the issue, he starts at the root problem. Continuing at the end of verse 1. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. All of us possess knowledge is a quote from the Corinthians themselves. He's taking their own words that they had wrote him, and it's related to what they had written earlier back in chapter 6, where they said all things are lawful for us. And he's addressing what they themselves were saying. As we've seen all along with the Corinthians, they have a very wrong view of knowledge and wisdom and spirituality. All we need to do is look back at the first few chapters of the book. They had this human ideals of what rhetoric and prestige and self-exaltation and boasting. And they were fascinated with mysteries, right? The spiritual mysteries and insights into the spiritual world. And Paul labors throughout the epistle to say, no, true wisdom is found in the cross. And it's the message of Christ and Him crucified that I came preaching to you over and over again. That's true wisdom. That's the mind of Christ. That's what knowledge is. That's what spirituality is. So it's in that context that he's saying, this knowledge that you so value puffs up. It's man-centered. It exalts self. It seeks its own way. But in contrast, love is that what builds up. The word building up here is a word that often refers to the process of constructing a building. So a few chapters earlier, you might recall, Paul likened the church as God's building. That's what he called it. So when he's saying that love builds up, that's what he's saying. Love is what builds up the church. Love is what builds up the body of Christ. What's sobering about this is that Paul is going after those who technically had the right doctrine. They technically had the right theology about pagan gods and the fact that eating meat that's used in pagan worship means nothing on the spiritual realm, essentially. But what he's saying is, you know what? You can't have truth without love. Truth alone cannot lead you into right behavior. Doctrine alone is not the sole basis for Christian ethics. And when you pursue knowledge and wisdom without love, all it will do is make you arrogant and proud. It cannot build up the church. Of course, this is not because there's something wrong with knowledge or truth or learning or wisdom. And there are plenty of very ignorant people who are also very arrogant, no doubt about it. And don't ever let anyone ever tell you that learning or doctrine is opposed to love, as if they're in contrast to each other, as if all learning leads to arrogance. No, it's kind of like wealth. To be a wealthy person is not a bad thing at all. But sometimes wealth can lead to being prideful. We want to take credit for our wise use of finances and investing and hard work to earn a living. It's prideful. It can lead to pride. In the same manner, like maybe, you know, somebody who's beautiful, a beautiful person. Often attractive people can become prideful because they somehow think that they are better than other people in some way. They can look down upon people who are unattractive. It's not that as though beauty or wealth is wrong in and of itself. So that's the point in this sense. The same with learning. If we don't handle it carefully with humility, it can make us arrogant. We come to think that we have the answers. That we've done the hard work, that we've done the research, that we know our Bibles, that we've been blessed more than others because God has rewarded our endeavor to know the truth. But what we see here is that true knowledge is only that which works through love. The aim and purpose of us knowing anything about God in this world is not so that we will know. It's not contrary to popular belief, so that I can be a holy Christian. It's so that you can be part of a holy church. Your love, excuse me, your knowledge, your doctrine, your truth is not simply for self. It's for the body of Christ. It's to serve the greater good of one another in the church. And as soon as our learning turns inward and individualistic and self-centered and self-focused, it leads to pride. And we've taken a step off the path into what is not true knowledge. So for those who pursue knowledge apart from love, Paul has a stern word in verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. It's kind of a weird statement. What does he mean by that? If anyone boasts in their learning, they don't know as they ought to know, essentially. Otherwise, they wouldn't boast. One theologian put it, knowledge that is proud that it knows so much, knowledge is proud that it knows so much, but true wisdom is humble that it knows no more. Remember, again, back in chapter 4, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? Why are you boasting then as if you didn't receive it? The point is that a Christian who lacks love shows that they don't really know as they ought to know. And that is true no matter how many propositions about theology and God and truth that they can recite. Great learning, being well read, having all the answers when people come up to you at church and ask you a theological question, being able to point to a scripture on every matter, it means nothing without love, and it's not true knowledge. Rather, what is everything? Verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Think about this language. When the scripture speaks of God knowing us, it's referring to an intimate and a covenantal love. I've said this many times before, but all throughout scripture we see things like Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Right? There is this, in the Old Testament particularly, there is a way of speaking of sexual intimacy using the word know. And that's how the word know is used in covenantal language. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, the promise of the new covenant, for example. It's the same thing here. To know someone in Scripture has very little to do, or I should say not everything to do, with mental assent, right? Or intellectual knowledge. To know someone is an expression of intimate covenantal love. Brother, what this teaches us is that knowledge and love can't be separated as if they're two different things. And it teaches us that God is preeminent in it all. God's love for us precedes our love for God. God's love for us precedes our knowing of anything of God. And so it's in His love where we find true knowledge. Not knowledge that centers on self. Not knowledge that centers on mere intellectual assent. Not knowledge that just resides in the mind alone. But knowledge that is expressed in self-giving. That's why you can speak of sexual intimacy as knowing your spouse, because that act is an act of self-giving. It's not knowing facts about your spouse. It's not knowing their personality. It's not knowing their history and their background and their hair color and their eye color. To know your spouse means to give yourself to them. That's what's being said here. You can't separate knowledge from self-giving. And so if you love, it's because God has given himself to you first. You are known by God. You are his. And that's the priority of love when it comes to knowledge. Comfort being okay. The comfort and assurance that if I love God, it's because he knows me. I'm known by God. He knows my laying down and my rising up. He knows all my days before I even walk even one step. He knows my thoughts from afar, Psalm 139. I love because I'm known by God. And if God's way of knowledge is what leads to our building and edifying and being built up, then our way of knowledge must also lead for the building up of others. See how it works? I am known by God, therefore I benefit. If I want to know anything, it must benefit others. Otherwise, I don't really know. So, love for God and for his church is what directs rightly our actions and our Christian behavior. That is the path of love. Rather than just pursuing sound doctrine for the sake of sound doctrine, or pursuing the truth for the sake of being able to live how I want to live. Right doctrine is evidenced by the church being built up. So this is how knowledge and growth, or knowledge and self-giving, and knowledge and love are so intimately connected. And this is what we must learn before we can rightly order our steps. But secondly, what about the place of knowledge? What about the place of knowledge? Be careful that you don't think, okay, well, love is all that matters, and we can set, you know, truth aside. That is, of course, the cry of Protestant liberalism. It is the cry of our age, right? Love is love. Who am I to condemn? Who am I to judge? Doesn't matter what the scriptures teach. We welcome and invite anybody, and we make no distinction no matter how they live or what they believe. That's not what the scriptures teach, and that's not what Paul says here. Because now he goes on, in this sense, to lay down what true knowledge is, and he's contrasting it to the knowledge of the Corinthians. Look at verse 4 and 5. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and then he pauses. He's resuming what he picked up in verse 1. Let's talk about this meat offered to idols thing. And again, you might notice in your translation that there's quotation marks around a couple of things here. An idol has no real existence, and there is one God, no God but one. He's again quoting and agreeing with what they're saying. You guys got it right. An idol has no real existence. A statue of Buddha or a Hindu god or whatever, it's just a piece of wood or a piece of stone. It's no different than any other stone in this world. It's got no real existence. He's affirming that. And there's only one God. We know that as well. But the problem is what they are doing with this knowledge and how they're utilizing it, how they're using it as a weapon. They were saying, well, because of this, then we can participate in pagan worship. I mean, they're sacrificing to what's not real. So what harm is that to us? And again, on one hand, they are right. They have no reason. We have no reason to be superstitious about anything that the world associates with idolatry. If we are not giving our hearts or our words or our worship to pagan things, it's no harm to us and it's no sin. But at the same time, they're missing the point. They're missing the point. Paul, in verse 5, calls them so-called gods, but then he says, we know there are many gods and many lords. What does he mean by this? On one hand, they're so called, but on the other hand, there are. What he's saying is that, yeah, they don't really exist, but you know what? Some people believe they exist. Not everybody knows that. That's what he'll say down in verse 7. Not all have this knowledge. And then later in chapter 10, he's going to say, you know, they're actually sacrificing to demons. Do you really want to go to a temple where there's demonic activity going on? You don't need to be going to a temple where there's demonic activity going on. Even if you are protected and secure in Christ, you don't need to be doing that. But verse 6 really is the crux of the matter here. And it's a beautiful statement. Most scholars believe this was an early Christian creed. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There's a contrast here. We've got the pagan belief in all these gods, and each god has a particular area of rule in the cosmos, but then we have the God of Scripture. Yet for us, our God is unique. He's entirely separate. Nothing lies outside of his jurisdiction. He's not the God of one area. He's not the God of another area. All things exist by him and through him. And you can't escape. What's amazing here is that Paul quotes the Shema, the Jewish Shema, and he adapts it to the revelation of Christ. In the Jewish Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. The most holy of all Jewish sayings, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the essential statement of monotheism that guarded and protected Israel when they were surrounded by nations with a bunch of foreign gods. Every Jew was required to memorize the Shema first and foremost and to recite it daily. They had to recite it every single day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is the most holy of their sayings. Yet, what's so beautiful is that Paul, this dye-in-the-wool Jewish man, puts Jesus Christ right in the middle of the Shema. It's astounding if you know your Old Testament. And it's no wonder why the Jews wanted to crucify Jesus and, of course, his followers. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet that statement in Paul here refers to one God, but it is identified as two persons. One God, that's the statement of the Shema, he refers to the Father. And one Lord, that's the statement of the Shema, that refers to the Son. What's amazing is, you know, on one hand, no matter how exalted a human being was, Abraham or Moses, no matter how powerful an angel might be, no matter how special, no one can ever be spoken of as parallel with the Father, as Christ is here. Certainly no mere human being or angel could ever be spoken of as a co-equal agent in creation, as Paul says of Christ here. Yet he doesn't say that there are two gods. He says the one God of the Shema is identified as both the Father and the Son. Of course, we confess in our doctrine of the Trinity, the Father and the Son are both, along with the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, consubstantial, which means they're the same essence, they're the same substance. They're not two gods, they're one God, but they're two persons. They're three persons in the Trinity. Yet with the three persons of the Trinity, they are of one substance, one power, one eternity, all infinite, all without being. Our confession says each divine person has the whole divine essence, and yet that essence is not divided. We get that from this statement and others like it right here. That's what Paul is speaking of. But you might ask at this point, okay, why does Paul say this here? And why isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned? Well, the answer to that clearly comes out in verses 7 through 13. And I'll just say, to summarize it, his point is to contrast the gods of paganism with the true God. All things come from God. We exist for this one God. The Father has brought all this about through the person of Christ. In other words, because we confess this truth, God and the work of God is what must determine our life. Because of who He is, that dictates how we live. That's true knowledge. We look at who God is, and we walk according to how He has walked. And so the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here because He's not the focus. The focus is on Christ. That's where He goes in verses 7 through 13. The brother for whom Christ died. The body of Christ, which is the body of Christ, the church. Christ is the one through whom the Father brought about all things. Christ is the one through whom we exist. Therefore, Christ is the one, through Jesus Christ, that is, that serves as the basis for our behavior and living. And that's what we've seen all along. The wisdom of the cross, the mind of Christ. This is the place of knowledge in ethics. True godly spiritual knowledge isn't just mere data. It's not facts, and it's not law. True knowledge is knowledge of a person. The knowledge of God revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world that enlightens every man. Through Him we know the Father. And how do we know how the Father is, what He is like? By looking at the life of Christ. Sacrificial, humble, self-giving, to the point of death. So it's in the person of Christ where love and knowledge meet. It's in the person of Christ where the lies of paganism crumble. It's in the person of Christ where we live unique lives as Christians, testifying to His lordship over all things. It's in the person of Christ where we find the basis for Christian ethics. It's in the person of Christ where you are known by God. You are bound to Him by way of a covenant. It's in the person of Christ and in that union with Christ where the love of God in sanctification through the Holy Spirit is poured out upon your heart. My brother, the message is pretty clear. Just as we are to avoid and beware of any knowledge or wisdom that does not work through and promote and lead to love, we are to likewise beware of any knowledge of wisdom or truth that does not center on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. And that's why the first two chapters of this epistle are all about the wisdom of the cross. I determine nothing to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified, because He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. And it's in Him we find this priority of love, and we find this place of truth, and it comes together to inform and direct our lives so that we build up others as He has built us up in His great love and His work of redemption. Well, third and finally, we see the peril of stumbling. Truth be known, the first two points were the doctrine, and now Paul applies it practically. He lays love, lays down the foundation of love, lays down the foundation of truth, and now he says, okay, let's put it to good use. Beware of the peril of stumbling. Even though everything we just confess in verse 4 through 6, one God, one Lord, all of this is true, there's no God but one, idol has no real existence, even though... Verse 7, though, however, not all possess this knowledge. He's not saying that there's a true Christian who doesn't know that there's only one God. He's not saying that there are true Christians who actually believe that there are many gods in this world. He's saying, essentially, that there's some in the church who don't have this knowledge at an emotional or an experiential level. It hasn't caught up with our conscience yet. You know, after living in idolatry for so long, you know, in a world where everything you did, you know, you made a little offering to the God. No matter what you did in that society, you had to make a little offering to the God. If you're living that way for so long, you can't just all of a sudden stop and in every area of your mind and heart, emotion and conscience, just walk away from the things that defiled you for so long. So yeah, you might have come to a knowledge of the one true God, but emotionally, experientially, your conscience is still very, very tender. And you're fearful of the wicked trappings of paganism. So Paul is saying here, not all have this knowledge. And through their former association, if they eat offering what's been offered to an idol, their conscience is weak and it's defiled. Defiled, that there will be guilt and shame and fear that will hinder their relationship with Christ, that will put a stumbling block before holy living. Now, to be clear, Paul reiterates again, right doctrine in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God, and we're no better off if we eat or don't eat. What we eat has nothing to do with our relationship with God. Christians have a right to eat whatever they want. But, verse 9, but take care that your right does not become a stumbling block for the weak. We might have the right to do something, but our rights as Christians are given to us. Why? So that we can enjoy the good life? So that we can pursue happiness and pleasure and comfort? Our rights and freedoms are given to us so that they may be used for the good of others. There's a little book on our back table by Martin Luther. It's called The Freedom of a Christian. It was a book of the month a few months back. It's a whole book on this one statement by Luther, that a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all and subject to none. And a Christian is also one who is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to everyone. It's a great way of summarizing what this passage is teaching us. You're free. You're free. And yet you're subject to the needs of others. This is truth working through love. This is letting love determine your rights and freedom of behavior. This is letting love calling us in the sense to freely give up our rights at times for the good of others and the good of the community. And what that means is that the strong must not insist that the weak adapt to their preferences, and the weak must not insist that the strong adapt to their preferences. There is a strong, be convinced in your own mind ethic in the New Testament. Mind your own matters, essentially. Don't force your standards on others. But look to others in order to build them up. It's not about you. You're using your freedom, you are to use it, to serve others. You're to use your freedom not to lead others into sin. And that's why Paul mentions here in verse 10 that if anyone sees you eating in a temple, that's his big concern here. Don't go and eat in a temple. Because you will destroy, verse 11, the brother for whom Christ died. This speaks of spiritual disaster, backsliding to a point of an ineffective Christian, or maybe even the loss of their life because of God's judgment. Paul, in this sense, says, this brother for whom Christ died, you could destroy them. Now, to be clear here, and we're wrapping up, we're almost out of time, but to be clear here, Paul's not speaking about offending other people. Neither is he talking about someone who might fall into a minor sin. And sadly, we often think of it this way, right? Don't drink a glass of wine because an alcoholic may see that and might want to drink some wine himself. That's not what it means. This is speaking of behavior that would cause another Christian to mimic it to the point where they would lose or maybe even abandon the faith. This is an idolater, former idolater, seeing another Christian in a pagan temple and thinking, you know what? Maybe Christianity is compatible with paganism. Maybe if I continue that, I'll have some better luck. So they're copying the behavior. They're falling back into the enslavement of this false religion, and it's leading to the destruction of their faith in some sense. Paul is like, would you destroy a brother for whom Christ died? That's why you shouldn't eat in idols' temples. Not because the gods are real, they're not. Not because food will threaten your relationship with God, it won't. Not because you need to be superstitious about anything, they're all fools. Now he will later say there's demons involved in that, so you need to be careful. But don't participate in idolatry, not just because it isn't true, but because the cross is what determines our behavior and our Christian living. Don't destroy one for whom Christ died. In verse 12, if you sin against them when their conscience is weak, you sin against Christ. Don't sin against the body of Christ. In fact, he switches to the plural here. With brothers, it speaks of the body, the church in itself. Would you destroy the church? Remember back in chapter 4? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So even though you might have the truth, even though you have freedom on your side, even though you have Christian liberty on your side, if it makes someone fall into sin so that they might lose their salvation or essentially apostatize or fall into the entrapments of idolatry that would destroy their faith, Paul says, I won't even eat meat ever again. Verse 13. Even something that, just meat in general, I'll never eat it again. It's kind of a hyperbole here saying, I will do anything for the good and upbuilding of my brother in Christ. Because the edification, the body of Christ, is far more important than any activity or freedom or liberty that we may enjoy in our personal life. And that's the peril of stumbling. Well, brethren, to conclude this morning, again, the mind of Christ. It's not just truth alone. Neither is it love alone. It's both. Truth working through love. A helpful way to maybe remember this is something like relationships trump rights. Or persons take priority over principles. But as we conclude, I just want to exhort you to look at your life and following our 3 points, just ask these 3 questions. Do I live in a way that promotes love? That is, do I factor in love and do all of my decisions on matters indifferent? Given the reality, secondly, that there's one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, do I live in a way that reflects my God's unique status as above and beyond everything else in creation? Do I live in a way, not just within my rights, but in a way that magnifies that He is Lord of my life? That preaches that to other people, that Christ is Lord, that He decides my behavior, not me? And do I live in a way that promotes the spiritual well-being of other Christians in a way that mirrors the sacrificial life and death of Jesus Christ? Brethren, as a church that places a high priority on doctrine and wisdom and truth, we cannot afford to miss what this passage teaches us. Because all of our doctrine means nothing if we don't have love. Truth alone will not build up and make the church flourish and grow as it ought. And yet the comfort and the hope that we have is that we are known by Christ, by God in Christ. We already have everything that He requires of us. And we are called simply to fix our eyes upon Christ. For He alone, beholding His glory, week after week, we are gloriously transformed into His image and we live out the mind of Christ in the gospel. Well, may God give us grace to do that and to receive these things today. Amen. Let's pray.